The chapter before us, Acts chapter 2 here, records the remarkable events in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. The previous 10 days, 120 believers or so had gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem and had spent much of that time in prayer. Those believers had a very clear purpose as they tarried there in that city. The Lord Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem until they would be endued with power from on high. And he had reminded them that he would pour out his Holy Ghost upon them. And so those believers waited and prayed and trusted that Christ would fulfill his promise and they would know the infilling of the Holy Spirit. I don't know all that went through their mind during those 10 days, but by virtue of the fact that they elected an apostle to replace Judas, it seems to be very clear that these were men and women who firmly believed in the future of God's work. They were there waiting in prayer in response to Christ's word, in response to Christ's promise. They have an election for another apostle to make up the 12 after Judas. And they're tarrying in Jerusalem waiting for the promise of the Father to be given to them. They believe that there was a future for the work and for the cause of Jesus Christ. And of course the work of God did have a future. For when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Holy Ghost was poured out upon these same people, and the apostles among them began to preach to the thousands who had gathered in that city at that particular time. Although all the apostles preached, we are given a summary of Peter's message on that particular day. And as you read down through Acts chapter 2 and what Peter has to say in that message, it's very obvious, and we very quickly discover, that Peter preached a message that exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke of Christ's life and Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. And in many ways, verse 36 pinpoints a climax in that message. Because Peter says, as he brings his message to a conclusion, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Very solemn words. Peter comes in this verse, this part of his message. He deals with the sin of the people. They had taken Christ and put him to death. But the Father had raised him and had made him Lord and Christ. He'd exalted him and given him a name above every other name. And the Holy Spirit took those words and applied them with power to the hearts and minds and consciences of those who listened to Peter preach. The words were driven home powerfully by the Holy Ghost, so much so that in verse 37, we're told that the men were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" A real crisis point for these people. Their sin had caught up with them. Their hearts had now been opened by the Lord. They were facing up to the guilt of their sin and the awful wrath that they deserved because of that sin. And as they listen to Peter preach, they realize that they're not right with God. And the cry goes up from their heart, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answers in verse 38 and 39. And with many other words, verse 40 tells us that he testifies and exhorts, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And there's the application now of what Peter has been preaching. And as he exhorts and continues to minister the word, and then we discover in verse 41 here that they gladly received his word. In other words, the word of God was driven home to their hearts by the power of the Holy Ghost and was used by the Holy Ghost to bring these people to faith in Jesus Christ. They received his word. They believed the gospel. They received what had been preached. We're told that then afterwards they were baptized. And that's what we've come to consider tonight. It's good to ponder the subject of baptism, the subject of what is mentioned here in a number of verses in this chapter, because we read not only here but in other places in the book of Acts of those who were baptized in the early New Testament church. It brings us into the realm of the sacraments. And of course we're very much aware that there are only two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. So good point to ask ourselves the question and remind ourselves of the answer to the question, what is a sacrament? The sacrament, according to our catechism, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Now, there can be no query but that Christ instituted baptism. If you think of that very carefully, you discover that Christ sent John to baptize. John 1, verse 33. The Lord had sent him to baptize. The disciples of our Savior baptized also. In John 4, verse 2, we're told that they baptized. Christ did not, but they baptized, and they baptized with Christ's authority. We also know from Matthew's account in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel that Christ commissioned his disciples to go and teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And it's interesting what Christ adds to that, because he reminds his servants that he would be with them right to the end of the world, right to the end of the age. And what you have therefore in those verses by Christ at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where he tells his apostles to go and teach all nations and baptize them, there's a plain indication there. This is Christ's will for his church, but not just for the time of the apostles, right to the end of the world. And therefore, baptism should be continued in the church right to the end of the age. And that's why we're gathered here tonight. This is Christ's will for his church. It's Christ's will for his people. And it's a very interesting thing to keep in mind. We're not acting here outside of Christ's revealed purpose or God's revealed will. As we come to the statement here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. There are two things that I really want to draw your attention to tonight. One is the significance of baptism. And the second thing we'll look at is the sequel to baptism we find in this chapter as well. The significance of baptism. It's important to note and to keep in mind that baptism doesn't save the soul. It's never its purpose. It wasn't instituted for that reason. It's a sacrament that speaks of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. A sacrament that speaks of our identification in the covenant of grace and with the visible church. It indicates a public confession, a public declaration of faith in the Lord Jesus. And there are three things about baptism we ought to keep in mind when we think about its significance. Baptism is an outward symbol of what has taken place inwardly. It's a symbol of regeneration, of our union with Jesus Christ. In salvation, there's a washing, there's a cleansing, there's a purifying. Ezekiel speaks of salvation in terms of being sprinkled with clean water. The thought of washing, the thought of cleansing. Paul talks that way in Titus chapter 3 when he speaks also there in verse 5 of that chapter about the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's in the context of being justified by his grace, being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is simply teaching there that this washing of regeneration is a work of grace wrought in the hearts by the Spirit of God. It's an internal work. It's God's work. We are born again by the Spirit of God. The washing of regeneration. You think of that then in connection with what Christ said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And those two phrases must be taken together. Born of water and born of the Spirit. There's the thought there of cleansing, the thought of purifying, the thought of washing. And when we come to think about baptism, with the sensible sign of water, whether it's by pouring or by sprinkling or as it is tonight with immersion, the thought is of the washing, the sanctifying, cleansing work, the justifying grace of God in Jesus Christ, the cleansing that we have by the blood of the Lamb. The blood cleanses from all sin, John reminds us. It signifies, it illustrates that for us. It represents that, it symbolizes that that work that's been wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God. Baptism doesn't save us, but it's a figure, it's a picture, a symbol of that saving work that has been wrought in the heart by the Holy Ghost. It's also a seal, or that which confirms our coming on to Christ. Our confession of faith talks about the sacraments being a sign and a seal when it comes to the issue of baptism. In fact, when it answers the question, what is a sacrament? It speaks of the benefits of the new covenant being represented and sealed and applied to believers. It's a seal. Now, a seal is used, not so much in modern times, but a seal would have been used in those days as something to mark ownership, something to mark possession. If something had been stamped with a seal, then it belonged to someone. It was very special. It didn't belong to everyone. There was a seal upon it, and a very personal seal at that. And when we come to think about baptism as a seal, we are testifying and confirming that the person being baptized, as he comes to present himself or herself for baptism, there's the confirmation of their being part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being sealed by the Spirit of God as one of Christ's. And what a tremendous thing that is as we come to think of this even tonight. There's also the thought that baptism indicates our public identification with Christ, a public confession of faith in him. Really, what is tonight all about, but in part at least, it's an opportunity for these young people to publicly state, I am his and he is mine. It's an opportunity for them to publicly declare that they belong to Christ and Christ belongs to them. To testify of their union with Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we do that as we testify of our union with Jesus Christ. We testify of our union with those who are Christ's as well. So it's not an identification with Christ. There's an identification with Christ's church. We are part of that body, part of his body, Christ being our great head. So when we come to think about baptism tonight, we think of it in terms of a symbol, in terms of a seal, and in terms of a statement of testimony that Christ is ours, and we endeavour to live for him by his grace and for his glory all the days of our life. The significance of baptism. But there's also here the sequel to baptism. When you think of this, here were people who had received the word and they're baptized. So right immediately they're making a public declaration, a public testimony that they belong to Christ. There's this assurance that they have, this tremendous testimony that they belong to the Lord. But that's not the end of it for these people. In Acts chapter 2, we're not just reading about the time they come to Christ, and that's all we read of after that. There's a sequel that follows. There's something that takes place after this, after their baptism. And that's very important that we note that. This is a very important night for these young people. And it should be viewed as a milestone for them. A milestone in their Christian life. A milestone in their walk with God. It should be viewed as a very important night in their Christian experience. But it's not a resting place. It's not a time where they think, well, now that I've come to Christ and I've lived so many years having made profession of him, and then I'm baptized, well, that's all I have to do. That's the end of it now. Not at all. Look at the sequel there in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly. There was a continuance. Following their baptism, sometimes it's a very tragic thing, but sometimes it happens. Someone comes to a point in life, in their Christian life, where they're baptized. And then the devil comes in and attacks them very strongly. And if you were to look at the same person 5, 7, 10 years later, they're not walking with God as they were when they were baptized. And it's a sad thing. But it often happens. In this case, there was a continuing steadfastly. And notice what they continued in. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. The doctrine the apostles preached, which was the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of his word, the doctrine of his grace, the doctrine of his gospel. Here were believers who, having received the word, were baptized. They continued steadfastly in the word of God. They continued under the preaching, under the teaching of the word. Here are the same people who later on in the book of Acts are taking the word to others and preaching it to other people, because they have continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They've continued in the word of God. And I say to these young people tonight, after tonight, continue steadfastly in the word of God. Be like the blessed man of Psalm 1 who meditated in that law day and night. He made that his daily food. And I understand there are many pressures upon time and many pressures that would distract us from the word of God. We are to be careful in our continuance in the things of God and in the word of God especially. They continued in doctrine. They continued in fellowship. It tells us that in verse 42, they were glad to be seen as part of the church. They fellowshiped with the saints. You can read on down the rest of the chapter how they continued with one accord in the temple. They were going from house to house. There was a sense of fellowship, a sense of gladness among the people of God. Here were some who had just been saved in Jerusalem, just baptized. And they were part of that group of people. They were part of the church. They were added onto the church. And they enjoyed the fellowship of the saints. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. And I say to these young people tonight, value the fellowship of God's people. Wherever you go in life, value the fellowship of God's people. Be in a place where Christ is preached and there's fellowship among the saints of God. They also continued in breaking of bread, the other sacrament which points us to the cross. The Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread and the cup that speaks of his blood, the broken bread pointing us to his broken body, the cup pointing us to his shed blood, and they continued in that as well, rejoicing in Christ's finished work, conscious that this is what made the difference for them, that when it talks in verse 36 that they had put Christ to death, they had crucified him, that Christ had died for them, that Christ had gone to the cross for them, that Christ had laid down his life for them, and they rejoiced and they continued steadfastly thinking and meditating and remembering and feasting by faith on what Christ had done. And it's good for these young people to ponder that truth as well. They're here tonight, as we've been singing already, about the marvelous grace of God. They're here tonight solely because of grace. Because Christ took their sins and made them his very own, and bore that burden to Calvary and suffered and died upon it. And therefore I encourage them never to forget what Christ has done for them. There's enough there if we meditate upon that alone to melt our hearts. To think that though we were wretched and wicked sinners, and sinners against Christ, Christ took our sin and made them his own. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. They continued also in prayer, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Both private and public. Meeting with the Lord, communing with the Lord, having the Lord speak with them through his word, and then they in turn speaking to the Lord in prayer, fellowshipping with him, not just fellowshipping with the saints of God. Sometimes I think we substitute fellowship with the saints, and we put that in the place of fellowshipping with the Lord. So long as we're meeting with the Lord's people, we think we've cracked it. We miss out sometimes in our fellowship with God. But here were people who continued steadfastly. They received the word, they were baptized, and they went on with God. They went on with God to make a vital contribution to God's work. And that's the encouraging thing in this part of the chapter. The church has been built. Christ is adding souls to his church. He's building the church, and souls are being saved, and those souls are going on with him, identifying with Christ. And I pray that will be the case with these young people tonight as well. It's always encouraging to see young people submit themselves for baptism. And tonight is no exception. And I want to encourage them to use their lives for Christ's glory. Go on to know him better. Don't let this be the end of it. Live for him, serve him, obey him, love him with all your heart and with all your soul. They received the word, and you've done that. They were baptized, and you're being baptized tonight. Then continue steadfastly. Go on with God for his glory and for your good. May the Lord bless his word. May the Lord help us as we meditate upon this for a little time tonight. I want to ask these young people to come and give a word of testimony. I have restricted them with time. I'm not sure they will obey me. I'm not sure the first two will obey me anyway, but they're mine. But I trust they will. And then I have some questions I'm going to ask them. So I want to ask them to finish their testimony just to stand over here to my left. And we're going to commence with Lois, and then Hannah, and then Lydia, and then Dylan, and Anthony, and Kayla.
I'm so thankful that I can stand here tonight and publicly testify of God's amazing grace in my life. Growing up in a Christian and pastor's home means that there was never a time when I didn't know the gospel. But when I was 3, I professed faith in Christ. But then as I got older, like 9, 10, 11, I began to doubt if I really could have understood what salvation meant and understood all the things that I should have to come to faith in Christ. And so after struggling with that for some time, when I was 11, I called upon God to save me. And so I don't know if it was when I was younger or older, but the date really isn't important. The salvation is the important part. But I wish I could say that my faith has always been strong, but that's not been the case. I've often struggled with doubts and sought for assurance of my salvation. But God is always faithful, and he has given me peace time and time again through his word and through other good books and men of God who he has used. And I just wanted to read one quote from Spurgeon that has been pretty helpful over the past year. And those that were on mission trip with me last summer have heard it multiple times already. There are moments when we're persuaded, confident, and certain, but there will be times when gloomy doubts prevail, when you fear you have not been called, when you doubt your interest in Christ. Ah, what a mercy it is that it is not your hold on Christ, but his hold on you. What a sweet fact that it is not how you grasp his hand, but how he has grasped of yours. At the age of 4, I asked Jesus Christ into my heart as my own and personal Savior. It was after a children's meeting in Northern Ireland, and I don't remember what exactly was spoken on, but I remember praying after it and being excited to tell my family and friends the next day. As I grew older, I began to doubt my salvation. I couldn't remember the words I had prayed and didn't know if I had said the right thing. I remember talking with my parents about it and praying often that the Lord would give me assurance. I don't have a specific date when I received assurance. For me, it was more over a period of time. I realized that I didn't need to know the specific words of my prayer, but rather the important part was that I was truly sorry for my sins and was trusting in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. I realized that the devil was going to try to tempt me to doubt my salvation, and therefore I needed to overcome these temptations and remember the truth that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I also remember my dad telling me that the devil doesn't give unsaved people a desire to grow in the word, a desire to pray, or to grow more Christ-like. Although these desires should not always come easily, I know that the Lord will continue to help me as I grow in my Christian walk.
When I was 10 years old, Pastor Cairns preached a message on hell. As a result, I asked Christ to be my Savior. I thought getting saved was just another ticket to heaven, but over the next 5 years, I learned what it meant to be a Christian, and I doubted I ever became one. Last year at camp, I received my assurance of salvation when Mr. Mercer preached on the topic of assurance.
I could probably summarize my salvation in a verse from Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. Sorry. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Probably my earliest memory is back when I was probably about 4 years old in Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher said, "All right, go ahead and say this prayer, and you're saved." And I believed that, and that was something that I believed for most of my childhood, probably till I was about 14. And that's not a very good thing to base your salvation on, because that's not salvation, because salvation is not of works. I kind of went through a lot when I was growing up. I know that I was a liar, and I'm sure my mom could testify to that. And as I got into my teen years, I started doing stuff that I shouldn't have been doing. But when I was 14, we went to camp up in Canada, and that was the first year that it really clicked in my head that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and not in any prayer that we said. Christ isn't just a fire escape. Christ is our Savior. And assurance came fairly quickly after that, listening to Pastor Cairns and Pastor Gallagher for many years. It was fairly obvious that Christ was our Savior. And I'm just thankful that my salvation rests in Christ and not myself.
I don't remember exactly when I was saved, though I'm pretty sure it was around the ages of 8, 9, or 10, when I came face to face with the reality that I had imminent hell waiting on the other end of eternity for me. And so I asked God to save me, and he did. However, I made the mistake of not making a profession of my faith. And as a result, I backslid all the years through my early teen years and ended up falling into all sorts of things that I shouldn't have. However, God sent the Hound of Heaven after me yet again. And using summer camps and sermons and ministers and friends that he had brought into my life, he slowly drew me back to him and eventually convinced me to actually make a profession of my faith and actually take his side instead of trying to keep one foot in Christianity and the other one in the world. And as I think of this, one quote comes to me that I believe is by John Newton. And it says, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am today."
As many of you know, I've had the tremendous blessing of growing up in a Christian home and a Christian church. From the day before, pretty much before I could walk, I was in God's house listening to his word. At home, my parents were diligent to raise me up in the admonition of the Lord, and I learned distinct moral values of right and wrong. But as I grew older, I could tell in my heart that something was missing. Even though I said and did all the things that were expected of a Christian, I knew I wasn't saved. Each day as I tried to live as a Christian, I would look so that I would look good in the eyes of others, inside I hated God and loved my sin. I continued to run on the path to hell until the camp of 2010. On the Sunday morning at camp, the Lord opened my eyes to how lost and doomed I was, and that just living right or going to church would never give me salvation. I knew right then that if I were to die, I would be outside of Christ and I would go straight to hell. Mr. Mooney preached from Genesis on the ark of salvation from the flood of sin. And afterwards, I was able to talk to my counselor, Marty Kelly, and he pointed me to Christ. And in the past couple years, I haven't lived like I wanted to, but the Lord has opened my eyes to how I was living with one foot almost in the world and one trying to be a Christian. But through some of the messages last year, specifically one by Mr. McClellan called Wake Up Christian, he opened my eyes to how I need to strive more to live for him. And today I wanted to be baptized to dedicate my life to Christ.
I have a number of questions I want to ask the young people tonight. I'm going to just answer as a group. I really have asked them these questions so they're familiar with them. Do you confess that there is one living and true God who exists eternally in the Trinity of the sacred persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Do you confess God the Father as your heavenly Father, who gave his Son for your redemption, chose you in Christ and effectively called you by his Spirit to eternal salvation?
Yes.
Do you confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, who came into this world to save sinners? Do you trust solely in the merits of his blood and righteousness to make you acceptable to God? And do you acknowledge him as your personal Savior?
Yes.
Do you confess the Holy Spirit as your comforter and sanctifier, the one who begat spiritual life in you and enables you to repent and believe in Christ, and who applies and continues to apply the merits of Christ to you?
Yes.
In making this confession and submitting yourself for Christian baptism, do you wholeheartedly enter into the covenant with the triune God, declaring that by his grace that you have repented of your sin, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, and you've given yourself up to him to live for his glory in obedience to his will and word?
Yes.
Upon these confessions, these young people will now enter into the waters of baptism. I'm going to ask Don to come back. He's going to lead in hymn number 147. And I'm going to ask Mr. Carper, who has worked many years with these young people as their Sunday school teacher and as a youth leader for some of that time, he's going to assist me and help me in the baptism time tonight as well. Though some profession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is your heavenly Father, and I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And on profession of your faith, of God the Father as your heavenly Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and the Holy Spirit as your sanctifier and comforter, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. In profession of your faith that God is your heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, and the Holy Spirit is your comforter and sanctifier, I baptize you in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Dylan, on profession of your faith that God is your heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, and the Holy Spirit is your sanctifier and comforter, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Anthony, in profession of your faith, God is your heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, and the Holy Spirit is your sanctifier and comforter, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. On the profession of your faith that God is your heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, and the Holy Spirit is your sanctifier and comforter,
and baptize you in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I'd ask Don to come and lead some more, and then I'd ask Mr. Stair to come and close in prayer whenever you finish. Thank you.
Father in heaven, we give thee thanks tonight for this occasion for which we've gathered. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of sinners. We're thankful tonight for the testimonies of those young people that they have come under conviction of their sin. They have turned from that sin, they have turned to God and called upon Christ. We pray, Lord, that as they have given public testimony tonight unto this great and this marvelous salvation and the grace of God in saving them, that they would know more of what it is to taste of Him, to drink of Him deeply, and to taste day after day to see that He is indeed good. We pray, Lord, that You would preserve their lives, their testimonies. We know that having taken this public stand and this testimony, they are indeed the target of the adversary. He would desire to see their testimonies broken, their lives shattered. We lift them before Thee, and we bring them unto Thee afresh tonight. We pray, Lord, that as Thou art their Savior, we know, Lord, that Thou art their preserver. And Thou hast promised to never forsake them or to leave them. So we pray, Lord, that they would each and every one know the nearness of Christ. We pray, Lord, that they would be as those Israelites of old, who in blessing knew what it was to set their heart to seek the Lord and desire the Lord with all their heart. Lord, abide with them even this night, with their parents, rejoice with them that they have seen God's salvation come to visit, even these ones. And we pray tonight that we would see even a greater work than this. In these days we would see the Holy Ghost come, revive us again. And Lord, to save our little ones, our young ones, our brothers and our sisters, our grandchildren, Lord, we call upon Thee. Thou alone art the Lord of salvation. Glorify Thyself this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.